I'm going to go ahead and read our text, and then we'll open up with a word of prayer. Mark chapter 8, verses 22 through 26. And he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes, he put his hands upon him, and he asked him if he saw aught. And he looked up, and said, I see men as trees, walking. After that he put his hands again upon his eyes, and made him look up. And he was restored, and saw every man clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town, nor tell it to any in the town. Thus is the reading of God's word. That's our text. Mark 8, verses 22 through 26. And bear with me tonight. I'm getting over a cold, so if I cough here and there, I apologize. Let's pray. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we pray that your darling son would be exalted. We pray that we would see him coming in the volume of the book as it is written of him. And we pray that you would make us sensitive to see the person and work of Christ here in our text tonight. I pray that you would give me grace to do justice to this text, to be clear, to be led of your spirit, and to be led into all truth. I pray that your elect would be edified and they would be built up. And if any of your lost sheep who have not been called into the fold are here tonight, I pray that you would draw them with the cords of a man. Draw them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Reveal your glory to them. You are their ultimate teacher. You are the only one that can give them everlasting life. And we pray that you would reveal yourself to them. Bless this text tonight, and also be with Brother Mike Watson, also handling our study in Sacramento. And we pray that everything that's done and said tonight would be pleasing in your sight. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I just want to spend a couple minutes developing the background and the backdrop of our text here in Mark chapter 8. This is about 2.5 to 3 years in our Lord's ministry. He's almost at the point where he's closing out his ministry. And the majority of the ministry that he did in those first 2.5 and 3 years were up north in the region of Galilee. And so what I want to do is just briefly put the map up here so we can get an idea of what we're dealing with here. This, and I'm not the best artist, but this here is the Sea of Galilee. And our city that we're dealing with tonight is Bethsaida, which is here. Bethsaida was a seacoast city. This was a maritime town. It was a flourishing city that was established by Herod. Very, very popular for fishing. And this is actually the city that Simon Peter and Andrew and Philip were of. That's John chapter 1, verse 44. They were actually from Bethsaida. This was a fishing city. And about 2 or 3 miles down the road was Capernaum. This is where our Lord Jesus lived when he began his public ministry. He grew up in the town of Nazareth, which was about here. But when he began his public ministry, he was headquartered in Capernaum for those first 2 to 2.5 years, and he lived in the city of Capernaum. And all this region up here is Galilee. You also have the city of Cana, where our Lord performed his first miracle and turned the water into wine. And then down here toward the southern part of Galilee was the city of Nain. Nain specifically is mentioned in Luke chapter 7. Verses 13 through 17, where our Lord Jesus and his disciples were passing through the city. And at that time, there was a funeral procession, and they were carrying a dead man out of the city. And as they were entering to the gates, the Lord Jesus and his disciples stopped, and he walked up to the coffin and put his hand on the coffin and stopped the funeral procession, and actually raised that young man who was the only child of his mother, raised him from the dead right there in that coffin. And that was in the city of Nain. And so all of this region here, and then one more city up here, this was Chorazin. Chorazin was maybe 2 or 3 miles north of Capernaum. And there are a couple other cities in here, Tiberias here, but for the most part, this makes up the region of Galilee. And for those first 2 to 2.5 years, this is where our Lord Jesus did ministry. And toward the end, from the 3 to 3.5 year mark, he began to make his way down south. This was the River Jordan. And you can split Galilee pretty much up into thirds. This northern region was Galilee. The middle region was Samaria. You read in John chapter 4 where our Lord saved the Samaritan woman at the well. That was John chapter 4 in this region here, Samaria. And then the southern region was Judea or Judah. And this is where, this is Jerusalem, the headquarters here. And our Savior was crucified down here, down south. So here in our context, in verses 22 through 26, we're up here north in Bethsaida. So let's spend a few more minutes talking about Bethsaida. The name Bethsaida in the Greek means house of fish. House of fish. Like I said, it was known for fishing. This was a fishing town. And specifically, the name house of fish is significant because our Lord Jesus called his elect, Simon Peter and Andrew and Philip, from this city through the dragnet of his gospel and called them into the boat of his church. And every time the gospel is preached, he's calling elect men and women out of the sea of humanity into the boat of his church by his grace. Isn't that right? And Matthew chapter 13, verses 47 through 50, deals with the parable of the dragnet. And it represents the preaching of the gospel. And fish don't naturally jump on the boat, right? Unless it's by accident. The fish are trying to get away. But through the preaching of the gospel, by God's irresistible grace, he reels us in with sovereign love and sovereign grace. Isn't that right? And so he had elect fish there. And so Bethsaida was very privileged because three of the apostles were from Bethsaida. And he makes yet one more trip back to this region because he's got one more elect fish there, this blind man of Bethsaida, which we're going to deal with right now. A couple other things about Bethsaida. The first miracle of the fish and loaves was performed at Bethsaida. That's actually Luke chapter 9, verse 10. I don't know if we can get that up there. Luke chapter 9, verse 10. The first miracle of the fish and loaves was performed at Bethsaida. Not only that, the text tells us that that our Lord Jesus preached the kingdom of God there. So they heard the Lord Jesus preach. They experienced his fullness, which is what the miracle of the fish and loaves is about. And the text also tells us that he healed there as well. So they experienced a lot. They experienced a lot of privileges. They heard the gospel. They saw our Savior do miracles there as well. And then when he left Bethsaida, guess what he did? He walked on water as he left. That's the end of Mark chapter 6. And if you remember, in John 6, when they went over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, they remembered that when he sent his disciples away, there was only one boat. So when his disciples left, there were no boats. So when they got to the other side, it would be easy to put two and two together to know that the Savior walked on water to get to the other side. So they saw a lot, didn't they? And yet, very, 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 very few inhabitants of Bethsaida were saved. The other thing that I want to mention that's peculiar about our account here is if you read verses 22 through 26 with me, you notice that when Jesus healed this blind man, he did it gradually and incrementally by degrees. The Lord Jesus didn't do that very often when he performed miracles in the Gospels. Oftentimes, he healed people instantly. Sometimes, he didn't even touch them. He just spoke the word and they were healed. But I thought it was pretty peculiar in this account that he chose to gradually, incrementally save this man here by degrees. And there's a lesson there. And that's actually our title for tonight, the conversion process. It's gradual, incremental, by degrees. And so we're going to be touching on that tonight too. But this is not the first time our Lord performed a gradual, incremental miracle. He also did this in the Old Testament. So I want to take you there real quick. If you can turn over to 2 Kings chapter 4. There's actually two miracles that were performed in 2 Kings chapter 4. That will underscore this. The first one is 2 Kings chapter 4, in verse 1, there was the miracle of the pots. There was a woman who was married to one of the sons of the prophets, and he passed away, and he left his family with debt. He had two sons, a wife, and all she had was a pot of oil. And she cried out to Elisha, saying that her husband had died and that the creditors were going to come and take her sons. And so Elisha said, well, what do you have? And she had one pot of oil. And she said, go and borrow of your neighbors many vessels, pots, and bring those into the house and take that one pot of oil that you have and one at a time, fill up each pot, fill up each pot. So she did exactly what Elisha told her to do. One pot at a time, she filled up another one. Then she filled up another one. Then she filled up another one until her whole house was full of pots of oil. And what he told her is, you take those pots of oil and go pay off your debt, and the rest of the oil you'll live on. He gradually blessed that woman incrementally by one at a time, filling up a pot, filling up a pot. And that miracle in 2 Kings 4 demonstrates the fullness of Christ. The pot represents the believer being full of the oil of God's grace, being full of His Spirit, that we may dispense the gospel to lost men and women in this world. But He gradually, incrementally filled those pots up. That's one example. And then our other example is in 2 Kings 4 also, where there was a Shunammite woman who noticed that Elisha would come to town from time to time, and she asked her husband if they could put him up in their house, to put him up in one of their rooms. And so she ends up putting Elisha up in his room, in one of their rooms. And so one of the evenings, Elisha and Gehazi were having a conversation. Elisha said something should be done for this woman. And so Elisha found out that all she had was a husband, an older husband, and no children. So the Lord ended up blessing this woman with a child. The child grows up and dies working with his father in the field. The word gets back to Elisha, and Elisha comes, and I want us to take a quick look at this account. If you're in 2 Kings chapter 4, I'm giving you the condensed version because we don't have a lot of time. But if you go to 2 Kings 4:32, it says, and when Elisha was come into the house, behold, the child was dead and laid upon his bed. And he went in therefore and shut the door upon them twain. It's just him and the child. This is exactly how the Lord performed miracles too in the Gospels. And he prayed unto the Lord and went up and lay upon the child and put his mouth upon his mouth and his eyes upon his eyes and his hands upon his hands. And he stretched himself upon the child. And the flesh of the child waxed warm. Question for you. Why do you think he would put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands? Remember in Exodus chapter 21 where it gave the law of proportionate punishment, an eye for an eye, a hand for a hand, a tooth for a tooth, the law of proportionate punishment? What this was teaching here was a life for a life. And it represented Christ laying down his life for my life, in order that my life might be spared. He says, no man takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This commandment have I received of my Father. And he laid it down, and he took it up again. And for all his elect, all you that trust Christ, when he rose his body from the grave on the third day, he took yours up too in Christ. You guys see that? That's substitution. That's substitution. Oh, and this was a dead body. So you weren't supposed to touch a dead body in the Old Testament, right? You'd be defiled, right? That's substitution too. Christ took my defilement. You trust Christ? Christ took your defilement. Christ took your uncleanness that he might give you his perfect righteousness, his perfect purity, his perfect standing. Isn't that right? Okay. But the child waxed warm. The child is not completely restored yet, but he's gradually, incrementally coming to life, right? See this gradual process? And then in verse 35, then it says, then he returned. So Elisha, he goes out. It says, then he returned and walked in the house to and fro and went up and stretched himself upon him. So he goes back and lays himself back on the child again. And the child sneezed seven times. Seven in the scripture is perfection. This represents a perfect restoration, a perfect work that Christ rendered for his elect at Calvary's tree to Telestai. That's John 19:30. The last words the Lord Jesus said is what? It's finished, to Telestai. The seven in the scripture is perfection. It was a complete atonement. It was a perfect work that he rendered, a perfect atonement, a perfect sacrifice for his elect at Calvary's tree. He didn't make it possible for his people to be saved. He actually saved them. Isn't that right? He completed that work. You guys see Christ here, right? Lo, I come in the volume of the book it's written of. Uh-huh. Okay. And the child opened his eyes. Beautiful account. Okay, go back to our text. I just wanted you to see that. So, and there's others too in the Old Testament where he would gradually perform, the Lord would gradually perform miracles incrementally and gradually by degrees. And he does it here too. So let's go ahead and deal with our account here. Verse 22. It says, and he comes to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him and besought him to touch him. Notice the blind man didn't bring himself to Christ. It says he was brought to Christ, right? So the first thing that this teaches us is that this blind man here represents all unsaved, unregenerate men and women before salvation. In ourselves, in our natural state, we don't have the ability nor the capacity to come to Christ unless we're brought. Do you guys believe that? Look at point number one on your outline. The totally depraved condition of mankind. This blind man who could not see nor come to Christ on his own represents all unsaved mankind who not only are absent of any good, but have no desire or capability whatsoever in themselves of coming to Jesus unless they are brought to him. Do you believe that? Our Lord said in John chapter 6, verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him, right? You guys know what that word draw is in the Greek? Okay, that's right. Helkuo, it means to drag. God lovingly draws his people. He makes us willing in the day of his power. That's Psalms 110, verse 3. Thy people shall be willing in the day of your power. You know what that day of the power is? The day the gospel comes in power. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. When the gospel comes in power, it does a spiritual circumcision. He cuts out that stony heart and gives us a heart of flesh. He makes us willing. He makes us want to come to Christ. And he brings us with irresistible grace. Right? That's what the woman said in the Solomon account. Solomon chapter 1 verse 4. Draw me and we will come running. But he's first got to draw us. And then he says in John 6, 45, it is written in the prophets, they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that has heard and has learned of the Father cometh unto Christ. That's John 6, 45. So that's two persons, the Father and Christ. The Father brings the sinner to Christ through the immediate presence and agency of the Holy Spirit. There's your Trinity. God the Father, through the immediate agency and presence of the Holy Spirit, brings unwilling, rebellious, stiff-necked sinners like me and you, changing our mind and heart, and brings us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Y'all see it? Look at the text. It says, and he comes to Bethsaida, and they bring. Notice it doesn't specify who they are. We're going to deal with who the they is here in verse 22, but it says they bring. So the man was brought. He was brought to Christ. Let me say this. Did the blind man leave Bethsaida to seek out Jesus? Would he have found Jesus on his own? Jesus had to go to Bethsaida, right? That's election. He didn't choose Jesus. Jesus chose him and sought him out. And then the text says he was brought to Christ. So there's three things in view here in regard to who this they is that brought him to Christ. First, it represents the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who brings us to Christ. Look at point two. The work of compassionate friends. These would have been friends of his that would have brought him to Christ. These would have been believers. Like those four men in Mark chapter 2 that brought the man with the palsy to Christ. They unroofed the roof. They tore the roof off and brought him down to Christ. And it says when Jesus saw their faith, so they were believers. So we know that these would have been believers and they would have been friends of his. Because Hebrews 11:6 says, they that come to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. So these would have been believing friends that brought him. This also represents the friendly work of the Holy Spirit. Proverbs 27:6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. So the Spirit of Christ wounds us and pricks us and convinces us of our need of Christ and causes us to come to Christ. That's what a friend does. Isn't that right? It doesn't allow us to continue to go down our wayward path heading to hell. He comes to us and convinces us, listen, you need a Savior. You've sinned and come short of God's glory. The wages of sin is death. You need to come to Christ. And actually convinces us, changes our mind, and causes us to come to Christ. So the first aspect here, the first friend here actually is the work of the Spirit. The second here actually represents believers who witness. Point two, the work of compassionate friends. The work of compassionate friends who love Christ and love his elect is to see that helpless, hell-bound sinners are brought to the great physician in order that they might be saved. They love not in word nor in tongue only, but in deed. So the first, I'm going to erase this here. So the first person in view here that brings the blind man to Christ here represents the work of the Spirit. It also represents believers witnessing. Are we bringing men and women to Christ when we witness to them? How is that? How is it that we're bringing men and women to Christ when we witness to them? What do you think? That's a real question. What do you think? Okay, you lifted up the Lord Jesus. Okay, but how are you bringing, just like these friends brought this man to Christ, how is witnessing bringing men and women into the presence of God? Okay. Okay, is God present when the gospel is preached? Is there a text of scripture that substantiates that? Where two or three or more, Christ is in the midst? Okay. Okay, John 12:32. Now first that's talking about Christ being lifted up at Calvary's tree, right? But then he's lifted up through the preaching of the gospel. And if God blesses that witnessing, then he draws elect men and women to himself, right? But doesn't Psalms 40:7? Lo, I come in the volume of the book it's written of me. He comes when the gospel's preached, isn't that right? And he invades the hearts and minds of elect men and women and takes up residence, whether they like it or not, if they're his elect, right? Does he doesn't stand outside and knock on the door of their heart and ask for permission to enter in, does he? Didn't he just kick the door down and enter in your mind? I chose you from before the foundation of the world. Your mind, isn't that what he did to Saul? Did he knock him off his horse and blind him with a light brighter than the noonday sun? You're my chosen vessel. Now get busy preaching my gospel. You're mine. That's how he does it, right? Through witnessing, through preaching the gospel. Then there's one other way in which, we bring men and women into the presence of God. Listen, ready? Whether they like it or not. You ready? Prayer. Intercessory prayer. Powerful. My parents fought me for like 10 years. They didn't know at nighttime I was bringing them into the presence of Christ. Lord, have mercy on my parents. Change their mind. Change their heart. You know what he did too? He changed them. They've been coming here for like the last 9 years, I think. 8, 9 years. Mm-hmm. And we pray for our children, whether they like it or not. We pray for our coworkers, whether they like it or not. We pray for our neighbors, whether they like it or not. And God's going to save his people through the preaching of the gospel, but through the context of prayer. Write that down. Prayer. Through believers praying for people. That's right. Let's keep going here. I'm going to read verses 22 through 25, and there's a reoccurring theme here in verses 22 through 25. Listen very carefully. And he comes to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes, he put his hands upon him, and he asked him if he saw aught. You see anything? It's a question. Verse 24, and he looked up, said, I see men as trees walking. After that, he put his hands again upon his eyes. What's reoccurring over and over and over again? Touching, right? There's a lot of touching. The Gospel of Mark really can be summed up as the ministry of the hand. There's a lot of touching. Mark chapter 1, verse 31, when Jesus began his ministry at Capernaum, after he came out of the synagogue, he went to Simon Peter's house, took his mother-in-law by the hand and healed her, rebuked her fever. And then in Mark chapter 41, there was a leper that came to him. In Mark 1:41, if thou art willing, you can make me clean. Jesus says, I will, be thou clean. And he put his hand on the leper. And then in Mark chapter 5, Jesus is headed to Jairus' house. The woman with the issue of blood comes behind him and touches him. Then he gets to Jairus' house and takes his daughter, his 12-year-old daughter, by the hand. Damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And then you get to Mark chapter 10 and the little children are coming to him and he's taking them up in his arms. There's a lot of touching. We already saw in Luke chapter 7 in Nain when he put his hand on the coffin. And Luke, can we get Luke 44 up there? This is amazing. Luke 4 verse 44. This miracle is absolutely amazing. People are coming from everywhere. Luke 4:40. Thousands and thousands and thousands of people are coming to Christ in this one night, and he touched every single one of them and healed them. Look at it. Now, when the sun was setting, all they that had any sick with diverse diseases brought them unto him, and he what? Laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Isn't that amazing? We're not talking about 5, 10, 15 people. We're talking about hundreds and thousands of people. What's the significance? Why did he have to put it? Did he have to literally touch everybody to heal them? No. But there's a lesson there. What's the significance of the touching and touching and touching and touching? Two things. And look at our account here. Go back to our account, verse 22. Watch what the people said when he got to Bethsaida. He comes to Bethsaida and they bring a blind man unto him and begged him to touch him. What did they hear? They heard the fame of his touch. And there were two things significant about that touch that they heard. They heard the power of that touch and the pity of that touch. The power of his touch and the pity of his touch. Let's deal with this. The power of his touch and the pity of his touch. Now, you know, in the scriptures where it refers to the Lord's hand being upon someone, that's his presence or his spirit. But specifically the finger in the scripture, the fingers on the hand represent power. They represent power. I'm going to go over a couple of scriptures here. Remember in Exodus chapter 8, verse 19, when God was pouring out his plagues on Egypt and he began to pour out the lice on the Egyptians and the magicians, the Egyptian magicians tried to duplicate it and they said that they couldn't. We can't, Pharaoh, because this is the finger of God, the power of God. Then you move forward to Deuteronomy 9, verse 10, where God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses and wrote them on two tables of stone with his finger. And then you move forward to the Daniel account in Daniel chapter 5, where Belshazzar was worshiping his false gods and idols. That night he had taken gold and silver out of God's temple. And that night the fingers of a man's hand arose and wrote on the wall, many, many tekel upharsin. You have been weighed and are found wanting. Your days have been numbered and your kingdom is taken from you tonight. And that finger, by God's power, took that kingdom from him tonight. That night, and Cyrus came and took over that kingdom. You guys remember that? And then you move forward to John chapter 8, where there was the woman who was taken in adultery. And the rulers came to Jesus and said, well, we caught this woman in the very act. Moses in the law says to stone her. What do you say? Jesus didn't say a word. He knelt down on the ground and wrote on the ground with his finger. And then he stood up and said, he that's without sin among you, let him first cast a stone. And from the oldest down to the youngest, one at a time, they all departed being convicted in their conscience, knowing that neither one of them were just judges. And so it was the words and the power that he demonstrated with that finger that ran all those men off and liberated that woman. And then one more, he says in Luke chapter 11, verse 20, when he was preaching and the scribes tried to accuse him of casting out devils by Beelzebub, he says, if I cast out devils by the finger of God, no doubt the kingdom of God has come unto you, right? So the finger running all through the scriptures, Old and New Testament, is an emblem of the power of God, the presence and power of God. So Christ, with that touch, demonstrated that the power of God was present. Jesus Christ is literally called the power of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24. He's the power of God. So they had heard about his power, but then they also had heard about his pity. The touching demonstrated Christ doing ministry with compassion. It demonstrated that he was a high priest that could be touched with the feelings of his people's infirmities. He came to save sinners. He ate with sinners. He received sinners. Isn't that right? Isn't he a merciful, gracious high priest and savior? Isn't that right? So they heard of the power and the pity of that touch. Let's look at our text here. Point three, the ministry of the hand. This constant touching which Jesus did teaches us about the special nature of Jesus' ministry, which was one of power and pity, two of the chief attributes of the God-man. But there's one other thing, and it's not on your outline, the spit. Anybody have spit on their outline? There's no spit on your outline? Why did Jesus spit on this man? There's three times Jesus, at least three times I can think of, that Jesus spit on people in the Gospels. John 9, he put the spittle in the blind man's eyes and healed that man. And then in Mark chapter 7, he spit and put it on that man's tongue, put his fingers in his ears, the dumb and deaf man in Mark chapter 7. And then we have this account here where Jesus spits in his... Have you ever noticed that when you go through the scriptures? Why is Jesus spitting on people? Listen, he can spit all over me, just save me. Isn't there, or don't you think the same way? What's the significance with the spit? Was there virtue in the spit? Was there healing efficacy in the spit? No. It was just spit. But what was it about the spit? Well, wouldn't it be humbling for somebody to spit on you? It would be very humbling for somebody to spit on you, right? But for Christ to spit on this man before he healed him represented, in one way, it represented the humbling nature of the gospel. God first lowers us before he exalts us. Humility comes before honor. Isn't that right? And God's ways are not our ways. And in that culture, spitting was a pretty shameful thing to do. So you would think, well, why would Jesus use this kind of tactic to heal a person? Why would he use that? God oftentimes uses techniques or uses means that we would consider as counterintuitive. Let me give you one example. Remember John the Baptist, Mark or Matthew chapter 3? You remember John's outfit? Camel's hair. And what did he eat? Locust and wild honey. It was wild honey. The wild honey, now honey in the scripture is good, it's an emblem of the gospel, but wild honey represents forbidden lust. Why would John be eating something that represents forbidden lust? And then he had camel's hair on. Why did he wear, that would be a pretty weird looking outfit, right? Man, he's pretty eccentric. Why would he have on camel's hair? Leviticus chapter 11 says a camel is an unclean animal. Who sent John out into the wilderness to do his ministry? God did, didn't he? What would be the significance of wild honey? I'm not going to touch the locust. The wild honey in the camel's hair. Two things. Every time they came out to hear John preach, when they saw him eating the wild honey, that would be a mirror of them feeding on forbidden lust and sin. And every time they came to see John and they saw that outfit on with the camel's hair, it was a mirror. It was a mirror for them to see their uncleanness. To see their uncleanness. It was a mirror. Isn't the gospel a mirror? Doesn't the gospel reveal to us how we really are in God's sight? Isn't that right? Doesn't the word of God do that? By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in God's sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. It turns the light on and shows us what we really are, that we see how bad we really look in God's sight. And then there's a desperation that takes place, that we make a beeline to Christ because it's a schoolmaster to point us to Christ. Isn't that right? That's why John did that. So what about the spitting here? the spitting in the scriptures represents shame. Shame. I'm going to take you to a few scriptures to demonstrate this. Shame. Go to Numbers 12. Numbers chapter 12. This is the account in Numbers chapter 12 where Aaron and Miriam spoke against Moses for the Ethiopian woman that he had married. And God came down in the cloud and dealt with Miriam and Aaron. And I want us to see how God dealt with Aaron and Miriam. If you go to Numbers chapter 12, skip down to verse 9. It says, "And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. And the cloud departed from off the tabernacle. And behold, Miriam became leprous, white as snow. And Aaron looked upon Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And Aaron said unto Moses, Alas, my Lord, I beseech thee, lay not the sin upon us, wherein we have done foolishly, and wherein we have sinned. Let her not be as one dead, of whom the flesh is half consumed, when he comes out of his mother's womb. And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, Heal her now, O God, I beseech thee." Look at verse 14. "And the Lord said unto Moses, If her father had but what? Spit in her face, should she not be ashamed 7 days? Let her be shut out from the camp 7 days, and after that let her be received in again." Isn't that interesting? In the Hebrew culture, in the Eastern culture, shame was a very, very serious thing. And spitting was the strongest or most offensive way to demonstrate contempt or ignominy toward a person. And for a parent, a father, to spit in a child's face, that was the most extreme way of demonstrating your feeling of disgrace or shame toward that person. And then that child was then separated for those 7 days. So that's one example in the Old Testament where shame and spitting are synonymous. Now head to Deuteronomy chapter 25. In Deuteronomy 25, we're going to start at verse 5. This is the law of preserving the family name in Israel. Deuteronomy 25, verse 5. It says, "If brethren dwell together and one of them die and have no child, and the wife of the dead shall not marry, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her, and take her to him to wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother unto her." This was to keep the family name going. She was not supposed to marry outside and go outside of that family. But also, this would keep the family name in line, so when the Messiah came, it would be easy to determine which family line he came through. And it would also keep the inheritance in the family as well. Now look at verse 6. "And it shall be that the firstborn which he bears shall succeed in the name of his brother, which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel." So he would have an everlasting name. It represents the everlasting life that we have in Christ. Christ says, "I am come that you might have life." Right? Don't we have eternal life through faith in Christ? And it also represents the nature of God. He's the true and the living God, and he's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. We have an eternal, everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. And that's the significance here. Okay. Verse 7. "And if the man like not to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate unto the elders and say, My husband's brother refuses to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother." Verse 8. "Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak unto him. And if he stand to it and say, I like not to take her, then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders." Now listen. "And loose his shoe from off his foot." Stop there. The loosing the shoe off his foot represents that man having no standing, no covering. This is a man that demonstrates that he does not believe the gospel. The taking off his shoe represents he is still in a slave status. He has not been redeemed. He has not been liberated. He's not a believer. That's what this represents here. And his feet are not shod with the preparation of the gospel. And then watch what she does. And spit in his face. See that? Shame. Shame. And she'll answer and say, so shall it be done unto that man that will not build up his brother's house. You see it? The uncovering there represents shame, just like the spitting there represents shame, right? A couple more. Turn to Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50. This is the messianic prophecy of Christ coming in the role of a humble servant to his father. Look at verse 4. It says, the Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth my ear to hear as a learned. Now look at verse 5. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. Verse 6. I gave my back to the smiters. Isn't that what Christ did? When he was blindfolded and he was beaten and he was scourged in the Gospels. And my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. Ready? I hid not my face from shame and... See it? All right. One more. Mark 10. This is a little past our account in chapter 8. And this is when Jesus is closing out his Galilean ministry, beginning to head down south to Calvary to atone for his elect. And look at what he tells his disciples in Mark chapter 10, verse 33. He says, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. Ready? And they shall mock him and shall scourge him and shall spit on him, see it, and shall kill him, and the third day shall he rise again. Okay. So the spitting in our account, you can go back to chapter 8, the spitting in our account signifies shame. So, why is Jesus spitting on this blind man of Bethsaida if it represents shame? This is what is happening here. This is a transaction that's taking place. This represents Christ coming into the world to take the shame of his elect upon himself and to give us his righteousness. And when he came and he was touching, that represented the transaction, Christ trading places with his people. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For he has made him sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Isn't that wonderful? And this is why when he went to Calvary's tree, the Roman soldiers stripped our Savior. He was stripped that we might be clothed in his righteousness. He took our shame that we might receive his dignity, his righteousness, that perfect standing, that perfection that's only found in Christ. Aren't you thankful that there was a Savior that came out of heaven that cared about you enough to want to trade places with you? Who wants your shame? Who wants my shame? That he'd be willing to trade place and actually own that sin as if it was his, even though he had no sin. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, isn't that right? And yet he was willing to trade places with me and you that trust him. Isn't that amazing? That's the significance of the spit. Go ahead and go back to our text. A couple more points and I'm going to wrap up for tonight. We got about 7 minutes. Look at verse 23. It says, he took the blind man by the hand, there's a touching, and he led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes, he put his hands on him and he asked him if he saw aught. Do you guys see what our Savior did? He didn't heal him there in Bethsaida. He took him outside of Bethsaida. He didn't save all of Bethsaida. He took this one man out of Bethsaida and separated him from the rest of the Bethsaidans. That's called sanctification. That's called sanctification. When God saves a sinner, he separates that sinner. He calls that sinner out. Sanctification has three aspects. It's set aside, cleanse, and use. Set aside, cleanse, and use. And every person that the Lord saves, he actually calls them out individually and separates them. That's John chapter 15, verse 16. Jesus says, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. And then John chapter 15, verse 19, Jesus says, if you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So is Jesus trying to save the whole world? And when he atoned for sin at the cross, was it for every single individual in the world? Or was it for his elect that were sprinkled all over the world out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation? It's the latter, isn't that right? Let's deal with this part here. In verse 23, Jesus asked him what he saw. He says, he took the blind man by the hand, led him out of the town. When he spit on his eyes, he put his hands on him and he asked him if he saw all. He says, what do you see? In verse 24, he looked up, because that's what you do after God saves you. It's a heavenly look. We look up. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation and old things are passed away. And then he gives us heavenly desires and heavenly affections. If you be risen with Christ, seek those things that are. Right? And John the Baptist said a man can receive nothing except to be given him from above, right? But watch this. He says, what do you see? And he says, I see men as trees walking. So one thing we can determine is this man had to have had sight prior, and he lost his sight, and then he was restored again. But the other thing is, he says, I see men as trees. I see men as trees. Early in our walk, early in our salvation, we too see men as trees. Strong, durable, trustworthy. Don't we have a tendency early on in our walk to put our confidence and faith in men like trees? Don't we? And what happens? We get let down, right? That tree comes up, boom, come down, right? Boom, come down, right? Boom. You know what we find out? The more we're under the grace and knowledge of Christ, the more we learn the gospel, you know what we find out? There's only one tree. That's Psalms chapter 1, verse 3, that Jesus Christ is that tree planted by that tree, that one tree. Planted by the rivers of water, who brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaves don't wither, and everything that he does prospers. Isn't that right? How many trees are there? Just one. Watch. So I see men as trees. Verse 25, and after that he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up, and he was restored and saw every man clearly. Now he sees everything right, right? As we grow under the gospel, we begin to see ourselves for what we really are, sinners in whom dwells no goodness, and we begin to see everybody else for what they are too, right? Isn't that right? We see things clearly, so we only look to one, and that's Christ. Let's skip down to our last point, and we'll close out right here. Point 7, lowliness and holiness. Look at verse 26. First, it says that he took him out of the town. He took him out of the town in verse 23, took him out of the town. But then in verse 26, it says he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell it to any in the town. Why did he do that? Yes, in one aspect, it reveals the humility of Christ. He wasn't a neon light preacher. He didn't come in an ostentatious way to try to glorify himself. Everything he did for the glory of his Father. He relegated all the glory to his Father, right? But what else here? What's going on with this town? What's wrong with Bethsaida? Is there a problem with Bethsaida? I think there's a problem with Bethsaida. I think there's a serious problem with Bethsaida. And this is the last point that we're going to deal with tonight. There's a significant reason. There's a very important reason why Jesus took him out of this town. Go to Matthew 11. We're going to close right here. I'll show you why he took him out of the town. He didn't just take him aside. He took him out of the town and then said, don't go back either. Go home, but don't go back into that town. And don't tell it to anybody in that town. If you go to Matthew 11:20, our answer is right here. Matthew 11:20. This is why he told him not to go back. Verse 20. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done. That's what we mentioned earlier, right? The majority of his works were done in that northern Galilean region. So he began to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Watch this. Woe unto you, Chorazin. Woe unto you, what? Bethsaida. Bethsaida. Bethsaida had 2.5 to 3 years of miracles, 2.5 to 3 years of hearing the perfect preacher, God, come to preach, the Lord Jesus Christ, for 2.5 to 3 years, and they did not receive the gospel. They did not believe the gospel. They would not repent. They were under the judgment of God. And so they were no longer privileged to hear any more sermons, to see any more miracles, to experience the presence of Christ anymore. Now he takes this man out of the town, heals him outside of the town, and tells him not to go back into the town. What does that tell us if we're not serious about the privileges of the gospel that God gives us? He'll take it away, won't he? Woe unto you, Chorazin. Woe unto you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. You guys see that there? They would have repented. Why didn't he go to Tyre and Sidon and preach then? That's a good question, huh? He said, if I would have went there and I would have preached there and I would have did these miracles there, they would have repented. So why didn't our Savior go up into Tyre and Sidon and preach there? Why do you think? He didn't want them. He didn't want them. Now the Syrophoenician woman he saved, and her child he saved. But other than that, he didn't want them. And it wasn't until later on down the line where he sent his apostles. I think it's Acts chapter 21, where they go later and they preach the gospel in Tyre and Sidon. But he was done with that generation. That's the discriminating grace of God. He has mercy on whom he'll have mercy, and he'll have compassion on whom he'll have compassion. So it's not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. Isn't that right? And really, he doesn't have to save any. Do any of us deserve salvation? None of us do. Verse 22, he says, but I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. Because they didn't hear the preaching, and they didn't see the miracles that Bethsaida and Chorazin and Capernaum saw. Verse 23, and you, Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. They heard a heavenly message. They were in the presence of a heavenly Savior. They saw heavenly miracles. They could have received a heavenly inheritance. And they would not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. For if the mighty works which had been done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Wow. Wow. That means Sodom never heard the gospel. Verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. So there is a time when God continues to be merciful and to dispense his privileges and to send his preachers and to give a people group his gospel consistently year after year after year. And if they turn a deaf ear to that gospel and reject that gospel, God is merciful, God is long-suffering, but God is no joke. Isn't that right? Take that gospel seriously. Treasure that gospel. Don't forsake the assembling. A lot of people come and begin the race and then they fall away. We are so blessed to have the gospel here, to have Pastor Jesse and other leaders and the elders here that teach the gospel, and to have this beacon of light here in this dark world. This is serious, very, very serious. Ask the Lord to give us the grace to treasure this gospel. Okay. All right. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your time. We thank you for your word. And I just pray that you would bless this message to everyone that is here, and help us to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might have everlasting life. Give us traveling mercies. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.